And the theme of this chapter, this portion of the chapter, is hold fast your faith. There are seven main themes in the book of Hebrews. We're looking at the theme under point number five. That's the high priestly ministry of Christ. There are two parts to this category. It's the earthly and then the heavenly sanctuary that Paul speaks about, and then the insufficiency of the earthly sanctuary and the need for a heavenly priesthood and the high priestly ministry of Jesus. So with that as the background, let's start in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 11. And Paul writes, "Every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices." Now the fact that the priest here is described as standing signifies an unfinished work. And it is contrasted with Christ, who sat down in verse 12, signifying that his work, as far as his sacrifice was concerned, was completed. So the high priest is described standing, whereas Jesus, our high priest, after he gave his life as a sacrifice, it says he sat down on the throne of God in heaven. Now, the earthly sanctuary is a shadow and a type of the heavenly. There were three main compartments to the earthly sanctuary. The first is what we call the courtyard area. And then you have the holy, and then, of course, the most holy place. Everything that took place in the courtyard represented the earthly ministry of Jesus. That's where the lamb was sacrificed here on the altar of burnt offerings. And so Christ's earthly ministry is symbolized by the courtyard. The holy and the most holy place symbolizes Christ's heavenly ministry. You'll notice in the book of Revelation, when it describes the heavenly sanctuary, it never makes reference to the courtyard, because the courtyard represents the earthly ministry of Christ. It does refer to the holy place and the most holy place. So when Jesus finished his earthly ministry and he rose from the dead and he ascended up to heaven, he entered into the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary and began to minister for us. The next part of the verse says, "And offering repeatedly the same sacrifices." The continuous nature of the priestly sacrifice is emphasized by the words "daily" and "oft times," thus indicating the insufficiency of the earthly sacrifices to truly atone for sin. So the earthly was just a shadow of the work Jesus would do. The lamb was a type of the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would take away the sins of the world. It says, "which can never take away sins." The sins committed under the old covenant remained until they were atoned for by Christ, by the death of Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it says, "whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood," that's referring to Jesus. The word propitiation means an atoning sacrifice. So here Paul says that Jesus is set forth by the Father as an atoning sacrifice for sin, and we receive by faith, that forgiveness through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance or patience, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So the sins that were committed during Old Testament times, God passed over based upon the assurance that Jesus would come and he would provide atonement for those sins that had been committed. So by faith, those living before the cross looked forward to the coming of the Messiah who would give his life. By faith, we look back to the fact that the Messiah has come. Jesus did come, and he gave his life an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Verse 12, "But this man," speaking of Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," the benefits of that one sacrifice are permanent and complete. With reference to Jesus, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," meaning that Jesus takes care of the sin problem. He removes the results of sin by cleansing us from sin by providing atonement. In the book Steps to Christ, page 62, we have this wonderful statement. It says, "If you give yourself to him," that is to Christ, "and accept him as your Savior, then, sinful as your life may have been, for his sake you are accounted righteous. Christ's character stands in the place of your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you have never sinned." That's good news, isn't it? That our sins are washed away when we receive Jesus as our personal Savior. And when our name comes up in the judgment and we step forward and the record of all of our sins are presented, instead of seeing all of our sins, instead you see the spotless record of Christ's life, because his character takes the place of our character. We are cleansed, we are forgiven. That's the good news of justification. The last part of the verse says, "he sat down at the right hand of God." This is signifying a complete sacrifice and the honoring of Jesus by the Father. Now, there are some who say, Adventists say that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he began to minister on our behalf in the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary. And so we do. And we have good reason to say that. But some would suggest, based upon this verse, that when Jesus ascended up to heaven, he went into the most holy place and he sat down beside his Father. However, what we need to understand is the context of the sanctuary. And where was the Father when Jesus ascended up to heaven and sat down? Let me share with you a few verses. In the earthly, which is a shadow of the heavenly, we notice that there are three articles of furniture in the first compartment. You got the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and then the lampstand. You have the veil separating the holy from the most holy. And of course, in the most holy place, you have the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat. Of course, a seat or a throne is something that you are seated on. On the mercy seat, around the top, there is a crown of gold. Now, what's interesting, in the first compartment, there is an article of furniture that also serves as a throne. It's got a crown of gold, and that's the table of showbread. So in the first compartment of the sanctuary, the throne is described as the table of showbread. And notice there are two piles of bread placed upon the table of showbread. When Jesus ascended to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the Father was in the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary. Jesus was seated beside his Father, symbolized here by the table of showbread with the two piles of bread, one representing the Father, one representing the Son. Later on in our study of the Bible, we discovered the Father moving from the holy into the most holy place and taking his seat now in the next throne, and then we see Jesus entering in. We'll get to that verse in just a minute. But here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus speaking to the church of Laodicea says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So that's really just one throne. Jesus ascends to heaven after the resurrection. He enters into the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary, and he is seated beside his Father on his Father's throne, symbolized by the table of showbread that had the crown around it, symbolizing a throne. Now we find in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, we find God the Father moving from the holy into the most holy place. Daniel writes, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated." The Ancient of Days is God the Father. "His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open." So here in Daniel chapter 7, we have a description now of the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, who was with Christ in the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary, but at some point in time, at the end of the 2300 days, it describes God the Father entering into the most holy place for the final judgment phase of Christ's high priestly ministry. The Father is seated upon his throne, the court is seated, and the books are open. Later in Daniel chapter 7, we have a description now of Jesus who enters into the most holy place for the final pre-Advent work. And we'll get to that verse in just a little bit. Verse 13, "From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." So Jesus ascended up to heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father in the first compartment, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. Christ here is represented as waiting for the final triumph over all of his enemies. There is an allusion here to Psalms 110 verse 1, where it is said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now here's a couple of interesting verses dealing with this theme. Isaiah 22 verse 22 says, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open." Pause right there. We have the key of David, or the house of David. Who was David? David was the king. What was his house? It was his kingdom. So it says, "The key of David I will lay upon his shoulder." Who is the his in the verse? It is referring to the Messiah. It's referring to Christ. In other words, there is the promise that the kingdom of David would be given to the Messiah, would be given to Christ. It says the key will be laid upon what? His shoulder. Now that's an interesting place to put a key. Usually a key is put in the pocket or tied to the belt. But here the key is said to be placed upon the shoulder. What's signifying the shoulder? What does it mean? Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Clearly this is referring to Jesus. For unto us a son is given. And the government will be where? Upon his shoulder. So the key represents the government. It represents the kingdom. So the messianic prophecy is that the kingdom of David would be given to the Messiah, symbolized by the key laid upon his shoulder. But then it also says the kingdom is given at a time when something is opened and something is shut. Remember the verse we read just earlier? It says, so he, Christ, shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Now for you Bible scholars, does this part of the verse sound familiar to a passage of scripture found in the book of Revelation? Yes. What passage of scripture? It's Revelation chapter 3. And it's Christ's message to the church of, no, not Laodicea. What's the church just before Laodicea? Philadelphia. It's actually quoted with reference to the church of Philadelphia. Now, you know what time period the church of Philadelphia represents? It represents the time period from around 1740 till just after 1844. Now, we know that during that time period, Jesus entered into his final phase as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. Something was opened. What was opened? The most holy place, where Christ entered in after the Father to receive the kingdom. Once Christ receives the kingdom from the Father in the most holy place, then he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, according to Revelation chapter 19, to claim his children as his own. So this is a reference to a special phase of Christ's ministry just prior to him receiving the kingdom and then coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation chapter 3, unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he who is holy, he is true. He who has the key of David, he opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. It's in the context of the church of Philadelphia during that time period, 1844. Verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. That is an open door into the most holy place, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 now describes Jesus entering into the most holy place after the Ancient of Days God the Father enters in. I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like unto the Son of Man. That's Jesus, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, he's not coming to the earth. We know that when Jesus comes the second time, he's going to be coming with clouds when he comes the second time. But here he's not coming to the earth. Notice it says, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, the Ancient of Days is God the Father. So here is a description now of Jesus entering into the most holy place to God the Father. We just read previously in Daniel chapter 7 that God the Father at some point rises from the throne in the holy place and enters into the most holy place, and he's seated and the books are opened for the court scene. Then Jesus enters into the most holy place, the judgment takes place, and then Christ receives the kingdom, and then he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 14, to him, that is to Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So Christ receives the kingdom, and then he comes back as King of Kings. Verse 14, for by one offering he, Christ, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The one sacrifice of Christ accomplished that which the continual sacrifices of the priests could not, for they could not purge the conscience from sin. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So Christ's atoning sacrifice, symbolized by his blood, cleanses the heart from sin. Not only does it take care of the wages of sin, which is death, but it actually gives us peace with God, gives us a clear conscience, purges our conscience from sin so that we can live a Christian life of joy and peace and fellowship with God. The last part of the verse, those who have been sanctified, when the sinner accepts by faith the benefits of Christ's sacrifice, he's counted as perfect because Christ, his substitute, stands in his place. We see this truth beautifully illustrated in an Old Testament passage, Zechariah chapter 3, beginning here in verse 1. It says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest. Now Joshua here represents the people of Israel, God's people, standing before the angel of the Lord. By the way, the phrase angel of the Lord, it's the Old Testament phrase referring to Jesus. The word angel, angelos, means messenger. So Jesus in the Old Testament is the messenger of the Lord. We're not saying Jesus is an angel. We're saying that Jesus is the messenger of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord represents Jesus. That's why the angel has got a capital A there. And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose it. So here he's described a judgment scene. You have God's people, symbolized by the high priest Joshua, who's standing in judgment. Satan is standing there. He's the accuser of the brethren. But Jesus, the angel of the Lord, is standing to defend God's people. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Oh, I like that phrase. You know, friends, we're all brands plucked from the fire because of the love of Jesus. It's like the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan that saw the man who fell amongst thieves, it says he came over to the man and ministered to him. Why? Because he had compassion upon him. The reason Jesus ministers to us is not because of any goodness that we might have, but it's because Jesus has compassion upon us and he wants to pluck us from the fire. We are brands plucked from the fire. We are destined not for destruction, but by the grace of Jesus, we are destined for everlasting life. Plucked from the fire. Verse 3. Now Joshua standing there clothed in his filthy garments, standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him saying, take away his filthy garments from him. And to him it said, see, I've removed your iniquities from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Now you understand what those rich robes represent? That's the righteousness of Jesus, both imputed and imparted. Notice the word, yeah, iniquities. In Scripture, there are three words that are used with reference to sin. You have the word sin, S-I-N, which literally means to miss the mark. God has given us a high standard, and we've fallen short of that standard. That's the definition of sin. You have the word transgression. Transgression means a breaking of God's law. Then you have the word iniquity. And the word iniquity means a bend towards self. Or in other words, selfishness. That is the root cause of sin. Why do we transgress God's law? Because of our iniquity. Because of selfishness, you see. And when we transgress God's law, then we fall short of God's standard and we are guilty of sin. So here the promise is that God is going to take care of the root cause of sin, that is iniquity, meaning that he's going to change the heart because it's from the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Sin comes from the heart. Selfishness is embedded in the heart. So when it talks about Jesus taking care of our iniquities, it's referring to Jesus changing our hearts, changing our minds, removing selfishness and replacing it with love for God and love for our fellow man. Because the rich robes represents the righteousness of Christ. Verse 5 says, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban upon his head and they put the clothes on him and the angel of the Lord stood by. It's as if the angel of the Lord, symbolizing Jesus, was standing by making sure that the job was done right. One of the things that Jesus says is to happen, put a clean turban upon the head. Now, of course, this Joshua is described as the high priest representing Israel. According to the Old Testament, there was something very special that had to be placed on the turban of the high priest. It was a gold plaque. You know what that was? You know what was written on that gold plaque? Here it is, Old Testament. You shall also make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it a blue cord that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So there is this gold piece here on the front of the turban that says, holiness unto the Lord. What do you suppose that front part of the turban would represent? The forehead. What does the forehead represent? The mind. So here God is proposing not only to forgive us of our sins and to take care of the iniquity problem, He's even proposing a change of mind, a change of thought. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What are the thoughts that we ought to have? Holiness. Holiness unto the Lord. Holiness means full-hearted surrender to the Lord. So the choices that we need to make every day is a choice of surrendering ourselves fully to the will of God. Like Jesus said, not my will be done, but thy will be done. That needs to be the experience of the Christian. Every day saying, Lord, today, not my will, but thy will. In everything that I do, I want to be wholly the Lord's. I want to serve God and serve him alone. Verse 15. But the Holy Spirit also witnessing to us, for after he had said before, the testimony of Scripture is here presented as the witness of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Word of God is the Spirit of God. And whatever God says, the Spirit always does. Very important concept. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says, for the prophecy never came by the will of man. But it says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We also see how the Holy Spirit works with reference to the Word of God, Genesis chapter 1, these well-known verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, of course, as I've mentioned before, the word there in the Hebrew for hovering, it's a word that carries with it the idea of pent-up energy. It is like a spring that has been pressed down, and you're holding all of that pent-up energy just waiting for you to remove your hand, and immediately that spring jumps up. So the Holy Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters, all of that creative energy pent up, and the Holy Spirit is just waiting for the word. And the minute God says, let there be light, the Holy Spirit immediately makes it so. You see, whatever God says, the Spirit always does. Now that is good news. You see, God has said some wonderful things to us in his word. And when we by faith receive the promises of God's word and believe it, then it is that the Holy Spirit makes it a reality in our lives. It's not based upon us, it's based upon the working of the Spirit. And whatever God says, the Spirit always does. The Holy Spirit does not consult with us in order to get its instructions. The Holy Spirit consults with Jesus. And whatever Jesus says, the Spirit always does. So if we claim what Jesus says for us, then the Holy Spirit makes it a reality in our life. So our assurance is not based upon ourselves. Our confidence is not based upon our ability or our willpower, but our confidence is based upon what God has promised to do. And we are trusting not in our own strength, but we are trusting in the strength of the Spirit of God to bring about that which God has promised. That's good news. Verse 16. This is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write it. Paul now repeats the promise, the famous passage, Jeremiah 31:33. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I'll write it. The final objective of redemption is restoration of the image of God in man. That's the purpose of the plan of salvation. Not only is the plan of redemption to give us the opportunity to live with God forever, I mean, that's wonderful in and of itself, to be able to live throughout all eternity. The real purpose of redemption is to restore the image of God in man. Because when the image of God is restored within us, then we can enter into the closest fellowship with God. Then it is that our life will be complete. Then it is that we can experience pure and perfect joy when we are recreated into God's image. Genesis chapter 1, we read verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And of course, sin came and marred the image of God in man. So the plan of redemption is to restore God's image in the hearts and lives of those who are putting their trust in Jesus, those who are receiving Christ's sacrifice, those who allow the Spirit to work within them. Now here's a wonderful promise, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49. It's a wonderful promise. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Paul says, as a result of redemption, even now, as we bear the image of the earthly, by God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll be recreated into the image of the heavenly, that is the image of God. Thus salvation will be perfectly complete. Mankind will be restored in that beautiful image, the image that God purposed in the beginning, recreated in God's image. Verse 17, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The record of sin could now be removed because the atoning sacrifice of Christ had been made. Malachi chapter 7, verse 19, he will again have compassion upon us and will subdue our iniquities. Remember, the word iniquities means a bent towards self. You will cast all of our sins, that is to miss the mark, into the depths of the sea. And if our sins are cast into the depths of the sea, they will not show up in the judgment to testify against us, because they've been taken care of. They've been dealt with. Now, instead of seeing a record of our sins, there is a perfect record of Christ's righteousness, and that's the record that's held up in the judgment. Our sins are not even brought to remembrance because of Christ. Verse 18. Now, where there is the remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Meaning that Christ died once, there is no need for a repeated sacrifice of Jesus. An important point here. This is something that Paul wanted us to really understand, that because of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, there is no need for a continual sacrifice to occur. I don't need to tell you, but there is a very predominant denomination today that's central to their worship is a repeat of the sacrifice of Jesus in the Mass. You understand what I'm talking about, called transubstantiation. Are you guys familiar with that? It is a repeat of the body and the blood of Christ, a re-sacrifice or a re-crucifixion of Jesus over and over again. No, that's not what Paul says. Paul says Christ died once. That one sacrifice is of sufficient value to atone for all of our sins. That's good news. Salvation is found in Jesus and Him alone. All right. Under the old covenant, there was a constant remembrance of sin by the sacrifices which were continually offered. But under the new covenant, sin is entirely and permanently canceled, and therefore there is no need of any further sacrifices. The sacrificial system came to an end when Jesus died on the cross. We got a beautiful illustration of how this works in two miracles that Jesus performed. Both these miracles you can read about in the book of Mark. The first is a healing of a woman that had a flowing of blood for 12 years. The story goes, Jesus' disciples had just crossed over the Sea of Galilee. Just prior to crossing over the Sea of Galilee, Jesus had cast unclean spirits out of two men, and these demons had gone into a herd of swine, and they had run down off a cliff and they had drowned. You remember that story? And then Jesus and the disciples got into the boat, and of course, the men wanted to come with Jesus. And Jesus says, no, don't come. Go back and tell your family and your friends the great things that has happened to you. Jesus and the disciples crossed over the Sea of Galilee, and when they got to the other side, a large crowd had gathered around Jesus. And while Jesus had gathered with this crowd, a man by the name of Jairus had come to Jesus and said, please come, my little girl, 12 years of age, is at the point of death. Please come heal her. So Jesus and his disciples in the crowd, they begin to make their way to Jairus' house. And while they're walking along, this woman that has this flowing of blood for 12 years, you got that number 12. Remember, the number 12 represents the church. You got the 12 tribes of the Old Testament. You got the 12 apostles of the New Testament. She comes up behind Jesus and she reaches out and she touches the hem of Christ's robe. What does robes represent? What does clothes represent in the Bible? It's the righteousness of Jesus. And when by faith she reaches out and receives Christ's righteousness, immediately the blood stops flowing. She represents the Old Testament sacrificial system where there was a continual flowing of blood through the sacrifices. But when Jesus came, those who by faith reached up and received his righteousness, there was no need for any further sacrificing of animals. The blood stopped, right? Well, then as this took place, Jesus stopped and he said, who touched me? And the disciples said, how can you ask who touched you? All the people are bumping into you. Jesus says, no, somebody touched me, for I felt virtue go out of me. And then the woman came forward and she confessed all that had happened. And Jesus said, be of good cheer, your faith has made you whole. And while Jesus is talking to her, a servant comes from Jairus' home and says, your little girl is dead, do not trouble the master anymore. Well, Jesus overhears this. And Jesus says to Jairus, do not be afraid, only believe. And Jesus continues to go to the house. And he takes Peter, James, and John with him, and the parents of the little girl. They go to the house, and all the people are mourning out front. And Jesus says, stop making this scene. The little girl isn't dead. She's only sleeping. And then the people begin to laugh because they know she's really dead. But Jesus goes into the house, into the room where the little girl is, and he takes her by the hand. And he says, little girl, arise. And she is resurrected. And then Mark specifically notes that she was 12 years of age. You see, Jesus put an end to the Old Testament sacrificial service, and then he brought about the New Testament time period, represented by the little girl, 12 years of age. So you have an ending of the old, and you have an establishment of the new. Jesus is that transition from the Old Testament period now to the New Testament period, from the Old Covenant now to the New Covenant. Now, the Bible presents two covenants or agreements made between God and man. We want to review this quickly in closing. The one is an everlasting covenant or a changeless covenant. In the New Testament, the everlasting covenant is called the New Covenant, but it was established way back at Eden. You'll see in just a minute. The other covenant, called the Old Covenant, was temporary or transitional, came to an end at the time of Christ. The everlasting covenant or the New Covenant was first made in Eden. And here it is, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's the promise of a coming deliverer who would not only provide a sacrifice for sin, but would also bring enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. It consisted of God putting enmity, that is mutual hatred, between the serpent and the woman. This involves a change of standing, that is freedom from condemnation. John chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus says, the Son sets you free. You shall be free indeed. Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when we receive Christ, we are free from condemnation. Point number two, it involves a change of heart. That is the new birth experience. Jesus said to Nicodemus, a man must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then point number three, it results in a change of behavior. Because when you have a new heart, when you are free from condemnation, then your desire is to serve God. Obedience to his law. Jesus said in John chapter 14, 15, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. So the everlasting covenant, also known as the new covenant, involves a change of standing, a change of heart that leads to a change of behavior. This everlasting covenant was not ratified, though, until the death of Jesus. Prior to Christ, it was based upon the promise of a coming Redeemer. But after Christ, it is based upon the reality that the Redeemer has come. Now, when ratified by Christ, it is called the New Covenant, even though it was first given way back in the Garden of Eden. Actually, the New Covenant was given before the Old Covenant was actually given, all right, known as the Everlasting. It was new in that it was now based upon historical evidence instead of future promise. That is when Jesus actually came. Its purpose, however, remained the same as the Everlasting Covenant. Forgiveness, that is a change of standing, restoration, a change of heart, and obedience, a change of behavior. Same principles, same idea, everlasting and new covenant, same thing. Another covenant was formed at Mount Sinai with Israel. This was called the Old Covenant. Well, what was the difference between the Old Covenant and the Everlasting Covenant? Well, the Old Covenant failed because it was based upon man's promises, not based upon God's promises, based upon man's promises. Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And later on, God said, oh, that there was a heart within them that they would fear me and keep my commandments. It was ratified by the blood of animals. It says, Moses took blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So the everlasting covenant given at Eden is called the second or the new covenant because the blood by which it was sealed was shed after the blood of the first covenant. However, it existed before the old covenant. The old covenant was based upon man's promises. Deuteronomy 5 says, oh, by the way, this is Moses talking to the children of Israel, and he's giving them a recount of their experience. You go near and hear all that the Lord God may say. This is Moses telling the children of Israel what they told him. And tell us what the Lord God says to you, and we will hear and do. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you had spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, oh, I've heard the words the voice of the words of the people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken, but oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well for them and with their children forever. So the problem with the old covenant was based upon man saying, all right, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Just tell me what I have to do and I'll do it. 10 commandments, I can do that. 10 rules, easy, you see. It was based upon them. It wasn't based upon trusting in God. It wasn't based upon a change of heart. It was based upon a change simply of behavior. The everlasting or the new covenant, however, is not based upon man's promises. It's based upon God's promises. Jeremiah 31, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws in their inward parts, write it in their hearts. I will forgive their iniquities. And then we look, Ezekiel 36, God says, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness, from your idols. I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll take away the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and so on. So you notice the difference? The old covenant is based upon man saying, Lord, I will do it. Just tell me what I have to do. The new covenant is saying, Lord, I can't do it. It's going to have to be you doing it in me and through me. And Lord, I'm willing. Please give me that new heart. Write your law upon my heart, because I cannot keep your commandments on my own. All right, the last point. How do we then enter into this new or the everlasting covenant experience? To answer that, I'm going to share with you a quote from one of my favorite books, Steps to Christ. It makes it very clear. Page 43. The whole heart must be yielded to God, or the change can never be wrought in us by which we are to be restored to his likeness. Remember the purpose of salvation? Is the restoration of the image of God in us. How is that going to take place? By the Holy Spirit. But what must we do? The whole heart must be surrendered to God. It says here, by nature, we are alienated from God. The Holy Spirit describes the condition in such words as these. Dead in trespasses and sins. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. No soundness in it. We are held fast in the snare of Satan, taken captive by his will. God desires to heal us, to set us free, but since this requires an entire transformation, a renewing of our whole nature, we must heal ourselves fully or wholly to him. The key to living a victorious Christian life, entering into that new covenant experience, is surrendering ourselves to Jesus every day. Not my will, but thy will to be done. We have been told that the greatest battle that is ever to be fought is the surrender of self. It requires a struggle, but the soul must submit to God before it can be renewed in righteousness. That's our work, friends. Like the Apostle Paul, I die daily. It is a day-by-day experience, surrendering our all to Jesus, trusting in the Holy Spirit to do the work that only he can do. So in this passage of Scripture, we see the Apostle Paul reminding us of the need for a sacrifice greater than that which could be offered by any earthly priest. Paul is reminding us about this new covenant experience that involves God working within us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But we've also been reminded of what we need to do, a day by day, moment by moment, surrendering of ourselves to Jesus. And just as surely as we do this, God will work within us to transform us, to recreate us into his image. That's what we want. Amen. We want to experience full deliverance, full salvation, full restoration into the image of God. Well, let's sing about the importance of holding on to that hope, trusting completely in Jesus. It's our closing hymn. It's hymn number 600, Hold Fast Till I Come. And let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 600, Hold Fast Till I Come.